We're going to resume our study of 2 Corinthians this morning. We've been working our way through this after we got through with the 1 Corinthians, the letter to the 1 Corinthians, and we noticed that there is a dramatic difference in the two letters. In fact, most theologians and commentaries suggest that there's a letter in between, at least one, maybe two, and maybe even a visit between the two, and it makes the dialogue that's going on a little bit hard to decipher because we're only hearing one side of the story. And for that reason, we've chosen to go through 2 Corinthians in a thematic way rather than a strictly exegetical way. So that's what I'm going to do again here with chapter 10. I'm going to read to the whole chapter, but we'll focus just on the first six verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, it would probably be an accurate statement for us to say that after all of the practical considerations and lessons, and there were many that we studied in 1 Corinthians, there is probably only one specific teaching, application, instruction that Paul has for us in 2 Corinthians. And that is, of course, the topic that we have already covered in chapters 8 and 9 regarding his instructions for all Christians to continue the practice of the tithe as a duty to God and to worship the Lord weekly with his tithes and our offerings and to do that in joy and in gratitude out of all that God has given us in Christ and also out of the full hope and the full expectation that God will continue to bless you as you do that and reward you even after this life. The rest of this entire letter is made up of that personal political interplay that Paul has with this troubled church and the rather frank, even harsh words that have come up from time to time and will continue that Paul felt moved to communicate to them in this second letter over the issues that the church had been dealing with and how he has been confronting them with those issues as their pastor, as their apostle, as the authority figure in their lives. Now, the fact that 2 Corinthians is written this way does not mean that it is a lean letter for us today. It's not like we would say, well, because Paul is so personally dialoguing with troublemakers in Corinth back 2,000 years ago, there isn't anything for us to benefit from here. Actually, it means just the opposite. The Christian church today is very confused on some of the very issues that have troubled Corinth and that Paul is dealing with them directly. Some would say rather harshly or a little too directly as regarding what you would like to hear from me as your pastor today. Likewise, this issue of pastoral authority is there. Actually, in other words, the concept of actually having a spiritual authority over a member's life, my actually having the temerity, for instance, to point out a sin in your life that needs to be addressed, is actually quite applicable to our life today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Such issues the visible church faces today are very common because those kinds of things, formal membership in the Church of Christ, for instance, regarding a pastoral authority over my spiritual well-being. Those are things that Christians in 21st century America are a little bit standoffish about, a little bit hesitant about submitting to. Why would you tell me what to do, Pastor? And who do you think you are? And if we get too close, then you just move on or change membership to some other church. And of course, the lesson that Paul would have us understand is that such subjectivity as that really needs to be challenged in itself. Yes, we do believe in formal membership in the church. We do believe that you should submit yourselves to the wisdom of the pastor and the elders of the church as they bring the moral law before you because they want your welfare and because they want your accountability so that you will grow in the Lord. I think, you know, the point is that Since the time of Paul himself, Paul had this problem. They would not regard his authority in their lives. And since the time of Paul, the church has always been wrestling, chafing under that same issue, grappling with what it is the truth of the Word of God is teaching. Does God need or want you to be a part of the visible Church of Christ? And the answer is yes. You need to be committed. You need to be a part of the church so that there is an identity that the visible church has, not only within these four walls, but also outside, when we take the gospel to the world. The Scripture teaches the truth, which can be known by the Holy Spirit's revelation to it, and the truth taught by Scripture even about the presence of sin in the heart of man. The sinful heart of man, you know, despises the reality of truth and seeks to deny it at every turn. There is no such thing. That's what we hear in our world today. And it is only the Word of God that convicts our consciences and corrects our thinking. So the Word of God is the very essence of the visible church today. The Word of God is the truth in which we all must attend to. It's the Word of God that Paul is defending in this letter. And it's the Word of God that must be held up and prescribed and attended to even in our own day. During the time between World War I and World War II, there was a battle over the issue of truth in Scripture that was being waged in a small town in New Jersey. It was a fight over the control, the spiritual control, of Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary was a Presbyterian school founded many, many years ago, the first seminary in our country's history. And it had a commitment and a tradition to attend to the gospel truth and to scriptural and theological integrity. But it came under fire in the 20th century between the wars by those in the Presbyterian Church who wanted to change the seminary. They wanted to remove its position as holding fast to the strong orthodox doctrine of Scripture and replace it with a broadening appreciation for modern critical scholarship, which was very denying of the authority of Scripture. and a broader view of missions, so broad that it didn't even include the need to present the gospel to unbelievers so that they might gain a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, a professor of New Testament at Princeton at the time, found himself in the vortex of that battle, and it was a battle. And rather than just keep quiet and maintain his tenure and hold on to his pension and do whatever the board wanted to do, he went to war for the right, for the integrity of the truth of the Word of God. He opposed the attack on the seminary and what it would mean for the future of Christianity in America. He wrote a book. He wrote several books. But the one in regarding this issue he wrote was called Christianity and Liberalism. Now you think liberalism. Okay, that was 20th century. That was, you know, back in the middle of the century, and they were fighting in that and everything. And the premise of that book was simply this. Christianity and liberal thought, the abandonment of the authority of the Word of God as truth. That the Bible can be criticized like any other historical book can be criticized. That we have to consider the writers and where they're coming from and the prejudice that they're loading into their thought. And we do not regard this as God's word, inerrant and infallible anymore, but we can do with it as we wish. And he was saying liberal thought and the gospel of Christ are completely opposite of one another. Because you see, the premise was that, well, with changing times, the gospel has to change as well. Truth has to change as well. We have to adopt, we have to write, continue to adapt to the modern world and to modern culture. Liberalism, instead, Machen was saying, was seeking to destroy Christianity outright. You see, like 2 Corinthians, this book by Dr. Machen, you might think of, well, that was old, it was historical, it was you know, about that time, it was about that struggle. But the truth is, Dr. Machen's book today is just as relevant to sound the alarm of truth in the Scriptures for the Church of Christ as 2 Corinthians is alarming us to the need to return to that very same truth of the Word of God. We might say, well, Paul's just kind of pushing his weight around. Paul's just being authoritative. Paul's just being a little bossy. Can't get over it. Can't let things happen. But the people in Corinth are denying the truth. And he will not let them go. And that's the battle. Now, the language Paul uses here in verses 1 through 6 is allegorical. It's military in style. He speaks of warfare. We are called as Christians to wage against those who are opposed to the truth. And in that sense, these verses, you know, very easily remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where he talks about the armor of God. You remember that? Remember the armor of God that he speaks of in Ephesians 6? You must be fully dressed out in the armor of God in order to do your own individual battle against the temptations and the fiery darts of the evil one that comes to attack your spiritual walk and your own individual spiritual integrity. Now, in Ephesians 6, the battle is over the one heart and mind and soul, the individual Christian. You individually need to be armored with the armor of God in order to fight those battles. That's his point. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the battle is won over the collective visible church. We as a church need to stand and fight with the truth of God's word. The battle here is fighting as a unit. It's fighting as an army. And the enemy consists of all that is constructed by unbelief, whether it's out there in the thinking of the culture or even within the church today. When unbelief builds challenges to the authority of Scripture within its own walls and challenges that and says, we don't need the Bible anymore. We don't need to believe it's inerrant and infallible. We don't need to present it. We don't need to be studying it all the time. We just need to be entertaining people. We just need to entertain the kids. Let them have their own worship service with their own little band and all of the slideshows and everything. And let's just entertain people so that they'll come back. And let's not forget the food and the coffee and all of the fun stuff that we can do. Those are strongholds being built within the church to defy the gospel itself. It's going on in our world today very well, very strongly. So here in 2 Corinthians 10, the truth is that undeniable force that is to be held up by the church against the world, for it possesses a divine power. The Word of God, the truth, possesses, alone possesses the divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and lofty opinions. And it is so persuasive as to capture every thought in obedience to Christ. The lesson that's being taught for us in these verses is threefold. Number one is the truth has its own power. The truth, the Word of God, has its own power. We don't need to reinforce it. We don't need to defend it. We don't need to build something onto it so that it'll appear stronger or more capable in our reaching our modern day. The truth has its own power. You know, that battle at Princeton Seminary back in the 1920s was very significant for us today because it was a battle over the truth of God's Word. The enemy was not so much unbelief in the world as it was the challenge from within. It was unbelief within the church. And my friends, Princeton Seminary lost that battle. Neo-Orthodoxy, something called Neo-Orthodoxy, replaced Orthodoxy. Now, let me give you a quick summary explanation of what that means. You're going to say, well, I sound the same to me, and I understand that. But Neo-Orthodoxy is what Princeton Seminary began to teach after those days. And this is the difference. Neo-Orthodoxy changed the very definition of truth. Truth no longer, you see, is going to be objectively stated principles or objective propositions. Let me give you an example of an objective proposition. The Titanic is sinking. That is an objective proposition, okay? Neo-Orthodoxy comes along, changes the very definition of truth to be a subjective interpretation. This is Neo-Orthodoxy. I don't think the Titanic is sinking. You see the difference? Neo-Orthodoxy made truth personalized, made truth subjective. This is back in 1929 within the church. Where do you think that relativity came from in our society today? Well, it's true for you, it's true for me. It came from us. That's the problem. The Bible, it says, Neo-Orthodoxy says, is not propositional truth. It's not like there's a principle that says there is no one righteous, no, not one, or there is only one name given to man under heaven by which you must be saved. That's not truth. Truth is relative. Truth is as you feel it. I feel that breaking God's moral law is just okay in this circumstance. That's Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, ever since, truth has been popularly thought of as relative. We've thought of truth as just opinion. Whatever you seem to think is truth, well, that's true. It's simply up to you to decide. For you, a pregnancy might mean a whole new life has begun. For someone else, a pregnancy means it's an unwelcome invasion to your privacy has begun. The most insidious attack on our age, our day, is this attack on truth, on reality. Our culture denies reality in favor of self-centered emotion. Now, I want to give you, just the bad news. There have been resurgence within the church to reclaim truth for what it is. In 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals was formed, was organized around a document that they called the Cambridge Declaration. Now, the Cambridge Declaration was a revisiting of the five solas of the Reformation. And let me just read to you, beginning with the Sola Scriptura. And this is what the statement says. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the Spirit of Christ. Evangelical churches are dominated by this. Historic evangelicalism was confessional, propositional. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity. We endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of the historic evangelicalism. Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of the consumers, we must proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving truth, the biblical word rather than the spiritual experience is the test of truth. Now, why is that so important, brothers and sisters? Why go back to that instead of moving forward and doing something else that obviously would relate and connect with modern millennial thinking? The spirit of this age is relativity. Find out where the felt need is and meet it. That is the formula for planting new churches today. Not who has the gospel and who it doesn't, but find out what needs there are, practical, physical needs, and offer to fill them as a church, and that will attract people to you. Go along with the flow of cultural change so that the church won't be left behind. We certainly don't want the church to be left behind, do we? Does that sound like pulling down strongholds to you? But the Bible, in their minds, the Bible just doesn't fit in the church anymore. You rarely hear from God's Word in the Church of Christ today, broadly speaking, as much as you might hear about the Word of God. You might go to a church service, they will never open a Bible. They'll tell you Jesus loves you, but that's it. And then now go to a slideshow. Let's listen to some music, but the Word of God is never held up and said, this is the truth of God. Let us attend unto it. Ask yourself that question again. What strongholds are being pulled down by what is being taught in so many broadly evangelical churches today? Is it any wonder that our culture is going by the wayside? Because the church doesn't take her task seriously. Because even individual Christians don't take their calling to be a part of the visible church seriously. The only strongholds that are being truly pulled down in many places today are the ones that have been built up within the church herself, that are being pulled down by these very ministers and ruling elders and leaders of the church who don't want them anymore. But Paul counters that kind of thinking by saying that it is the truth alone, nothing else, is the power of God to transform individual hearts and minds as well as societies and cultures. Nothing else is truly worthy of our efforts. Nothing else we might try will succeed. So the truth has its own power. So the second point is then pretty obvious. What we need to do is we need to unleash the power of God. We need to unleash the truth. The lofty opinions here that Paul puts it of our own day can be characterized as merely just haughty kinds of things, snobbish kinds of remarks that come from people today. We don't need the Bible today. It's much too prejudicial. It's much too judgmental. Not politically correct. In fact, many people would say today the Bible is dangerous and we need to distance ourselves from it as much as we can. Psychology and sociology and modern medicines offer much better, more sophisticated answers to the dilemmas and issues that people's lives have today, we're told. And besides, they say it's very demeaning in a modern world of acceptance and mutual cooperation to insist that we're all sinners in the sight of God, rather than assure us that, well, after all, most of us are really good in our heart of hearts. There are just a few bad apples in the bunch, and we just need to address ourselves to them. Such thinking is, in essence, prideful, my friends. It's blind. And the proof, of course, I'm afraid, is in the results. The proof is in the fruit that has come from such thinking. What man has wrought by his own designs and by his own so-called solutions has not only been disastrous, it's also been lethal, and that in a very terrible way. It's no mistake. It's no coincidence that the bloodiest century in man's history was the same century in which the Bible was set aside. 20th century attacks on the Bible have convinced us that man does not have the answers that he needs. When we look to man for everything from our self-identity and our self-esteem and our self-awareness all the way to how we raise our children, we listen to the world rather than listen to the Bible because we think the Bible is too old-fashioned, the Bible is too this or that, and the world has all these nice ideas. Only later do we understand where those ideas, as perverted as they are, come from. Now, we get another history lesson. We go back all the way to the 16th century, the Reformation. What happened there was very simple. The Bible was unleashed. That's really all that mattered. What was the Reformation about? The Word of God was unleashed. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, for their purposes, were doing the same thing that many of the churches today are doing. You don't need the Bible. Don't bother bringing a Bible. No, we don't have Bibles in the pews. We'll project you a verse or two on the screen. You don't need the Bible. You just need us. You just need to be entertained by us. The Roman Catholic Church was saying much the same thing. You don't need the Bible. In fact, we don't want you to read the Bible. You need to listen to us. We'll tell you the truth. We'll tell you what you need to know. But when the Bible was put into people's hands, it pulled down strongholds. It smashed lofty opinions. It destroyed and captured thoughts to the glory and the gospel and the wonderful praise to God, and the wonder and that so-called wisdom of the age absolutely collapsed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of salvation. It's a message of change. It's a message of newness of life, whereas everything else exalts nothing more than the emptiness of man in whatever form that is currently taking. Only the truth, unleashed, tears down the strongholds that oppose us today. So if the truth has its own power and the truth must be unleashed, then thirdly, my dear friends, the truth, you can count on the truth prevailing. The truth will prevail. Christians need to believe the truth of God's Word and practice God's wisdom in their lives, not only because it is the truth, but because God's Word will prove victorious. And it will outlast all powers in the world that are levied against it. And my friends, you know, if judgment truly is coming, and that's what the Word of God says, judgment is coming, then we need to be reminded that judgment starts with us. 1 Peter 4:17 says it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is coming. But the weight of Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 10 is not on the judgment that is to come. The weight of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10 is rather on the here and now. Christians are given the truth in God's Word now. Divine power is with us now to destroy those strongholds that seem insurmountable in our world, that seem like the world is going to swallow us up whole with all its immorality and with all its sexual perversity and with all of its political correctness that denies truth and denies reality. And we think, oh, this is so strong, it's so monstrous. What's happening to my world? The Word of God is still here, friends. Unleash the power of God through your trust and your obedience in God's Word. Do it as a church and not just as individuals. And we will see those strongholds fall because God's Word promises it. What we are called to do is believe in that. It begins with trusting God's Word for ourselves, but it goes out the door from there. We're called to step out in faith. We're called to live what we believe. To put on that armor of God in Ephesians 6, to deny ourselves those temptations that we just toy with and play with, that seem all too wonderful to be a problem. We make soldiers out of ourselves for spiritual sake, and we march with God against those strongholds together. And then rather than seeing our culture conformed to the foolishness of men, we will see it brought under the wisdom of God. May God bless us to see that day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you have given us your word with such a reminder as this, that the word of God is not impotent. The word of God is not mousy. The word of God does not hide behind others and is appreciative for staying with us in such a modern, immoral way. But Lord, we thank you, the word of God is powerful. And we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would providentially work in some way to unleash the power that's here so that we will see that step of victory in our lives and know that it is true. Stir in our hearts, Lord, in obedience to be soldiers for Christ. Make us one as a church. Let us move forward, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.